It's such a privilege to be here this evening. We appreciate your presence. I'm totally in sentiment of the song that we just sang a moment ago to ring the message out, and to also with a prayer that was led that we want to keep the freedoms that we have today and be able to enjoy all of those. We look at the lesson that we're going to be presenting in two particular perspectives. First of all, we look at it as a child of God. What does the Bible teach? What does God want us to do? That's always the paramount thing that Christians would seek to do, is to follow the will of God. The second thing that is of lesser importance is, what are we as Americans to do? Because this has more than one application. It has an application in the spiritual world. It has an application in this civilized world. And we'll be looking tonight at the major beliefs of the Nation of Islam. And I want to be as fair as I possibly can with this. At the same time, recognize that I'm somewhat prejudiced. I'm prejudiced toward the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'm obligated to seek to do God's will. As we open the lesson tonight, we're talking about the beliefs and practices of Islam. I want to back up a step and look at some things that has to do with the Word of God, about keeping our mind open. I want to say to you tonight that if I believe the Bible taught me to be a Catholic, I'd be a Catholic and be unashamed. If I thought the Bible taught me to be a Buddhist, I'd be a Buddhist and be unashamed. I am what I am tonight because I truly believe that's what the Bible teaches. At the same time, I feel like there's an obligation of keeping my mind open toward truth. I believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Truth that God speaks, and that we can understand and know what God wants us to do. When Jesus was on trial, the Roman official said, "What is truth?" And that's the way a lot of people feel about it today. The truth is not something one can know. We live in a time of great diversity, and our children at school are being taught not to have a fixed opinion about that, but to recognize that everyone has a right to his own belief, and university, our diversity, has almost destroyed us as a nation. And so the idea is that there is no real truth. Situation ethics is very much a part of our everyday life in America today. And truth, according to the situation ethics, does not exist. It is truth as you believe it to be. And the end result of that is there is no truth. So Pilate was asking, what is truth, in John chapter 18. Also, Jesus' response, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's a bold statement. Either Jesus told the truth or he told a lie. If we're going to believe that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that he came to seek and save the lost, and that he fulfilled his mission, then we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but I'm prejudiced and that I believe that's true. Jesus spoke those kind of words. In John 8 and verse 32, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." When you look at this affirmation, you're recognizing that so far as Jesus Christ was concerned, there is truth. It's an absolute truth. It's not almost the truth. It's not nearly the truth. It is the truth, and it's contained in the Word of God. So in John chapter 16, in fact, a number of chapters, chapter 13 through 16, Jesus promised to send another comforter, who would be the Holy Spirit. And he said that Spirit would lead you or guide you into all the truth. When Jude wrote his epistle in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The idea that all truth has been delivered, there will be no truth beyond the New Testament, is completely revealed. When you read the New Testament as understanding the fulfillment of the Old Testament, you have the knowledge of the truth that God wants you to know. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 that hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. If you want to know anything about heaven that is knowable, read the writings of the New Testament. It will tell you about heaven. If you want to know the things about hell, read the Bible. It will tell you about hell, the Gehenna fire. If you want to know the life and times of Jesus Christ, you read the New Testament, because it speaks of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and Paul labeled that as the gospel of Christ, the good news. So when we speak the truth, it's not something that's unknown or unknowable. In fact, the truth is something that God wants us to know. And it is a confirmed truth. Please turn with me in your Bibles, and I urge you to have Bibles with you when I preach, because I want you to look these things up. It doesn't bother me when you confirm the Bible with what I'm saying. I want you to know that this is what the Bible says. In Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word," now in the Bible, the word, the truth, interchangeable. The word of God, the truth of God is interchangeable. "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Notice it was a confirmed gospel. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." What the writer of the Hebrew letter is affirming is that the word of God was not only given by inspiration, but that it was confirmed. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul called it a certified gospel. When you go to the county seat and you have a certified document, it does not ever need to be recertified. The gospel of Christ is a certified gospel. The gospel of Christ is a confirmed gospel, because there were miracles that confirmed that with the apostles and those who were leading in the proclamation of the word, and so it's a confirmed truth. And the Bible tells us that I'm not to be gullible. I don't believe everything anybody says. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. And there the Bible tells me that I'm to test the spirits. I'm to check and see what people say. Now that applies to me too. I encourage you to check what I say against the word of God, against what's right, not to take my word for anything. John said in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So in the apostles' day, there were those who did not believe that Jesus Christ had a fleshly body. They came to be known in the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as the Gnostics. And they did not accept the deity of Jesus Christ or the humanity of Christ. And in the process of this, John says, now when you hear these so-called prophets, test them. You can ask the right questions and you know whether or not the truth is being taught. And so Christians and those who want to know what the Bible is teaching must learn to ask the right questions. Many times there are those who will be deceitful. You ask a question, they won't give you the answer. But if I am the kind of person who has asked a question, I'll try to give you a Bible answer. So we are to test the spirits. So we investigate the faith, and we invite people to investigate what we teach and believe. Don't take our word for anything. There is an objective standard. Now, if you understand the difference, it's important that you understand the difference between objective and subjective. Subjective is what I feel about the Bible. I may feel that the Bible's wrong. I may feel that the Bible's right. My feelings don't really affect the Bible at all, because it is objective truth. It is truth whether I believe it or not. And I need to understand that objective truth does not change if I say it's not true. And it is exactly that, in that I am to receive that and understand what the truth really teaches. Well, zeal does not prove what is true. Over in Africa sometimes, there are people who believe in the crocodile god. And I know that they've taken their babies by the ankles and thrown them out of the river and feed them to the crocodiles. Now that takes some zeal. I'm sure that they feel like they've done something great when they have sacrificed their child to something like that. That was true back in the days of the Old Testament when they fed their babies to Baal. and to some of the gods, and they would put their babies into the belly of the idol that was full of fire and burn their babies up. And that took some kind of zeal, however ignorant it might have been, but zeal does not make a thing right, and neither does violence establish the truth. We might get into an argument about the Bible and I shoot you. I'm not going to. If I did, it wouldn't prove that I was right. Years ago, there were two men that I knew. One man could come, and he took pride in going around the little town where I live. He would quote Matthew 1. Anybody here want to try to quote Matthew 1 tonight? The genealogy of Jesus? I can't do it. He could quote the genealogy of Jesus. But he and a brother got into a knife fight about who was going to lead singing on Sunday. See, violence doesn't prove anything. And so we have somebody who's going to raise an army and sweep across Europe and impose their faith on someone. That doesn't prove that they're right. It proves that they're strong. It proves that they have no regard for human life. So the end result is that truth is knowable. It's not some mystical thing that people read tea leaves in a cup. Truth is not something that's out there in the netherworld and it's sort of drifting around and you search after it and it's hard to find. Truth is spoken in the Word of God. God wants you to know the truth. God wants you to be free of your sins. And that's what this is all about. What's all about is that we're people who've made mistakes in our lives. We've done things that are wrong. Jesus came and died on the cross that I might have forgiveness of my sins. And we don't need to lose sight of that. If you're not of the sort that acknowledges your sin, you should become so. Because the Bible tells us to repent of our sins, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And baptism, just as an aside, is not just a rite, R-I-T-E, of a church. Baptism is a reenactment of what Jesus did for us. Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the grave. When you're baptized into Christ in the biblical way, you become dead to sin because you repent of your sins. You're buried in the watery grave of baptism and you rise to walk in newness of life. What you've done is reenact what Jesus did for you. It's an act of faith and it's a work of grace. So I want to talk about that tonight as we understand that truth is knowable. Again, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul said, when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. So it's important that we do that. Now then, as we look at this tonight, we want to compare, and we'll be doing that through the rest of the week, except for Wednesday evening. We want to compare somewhat about Christianity and Islam. Look at the beliefs of Islam. And again, there are two perspectives. I want to know that as a Christian. What do they believe? How do they compare with the Bible? Secondly, I want to know what they do and believe as an American. I'm so proud of our country. So proud of the freedoms that we have. We stand on the shoulders of marvelous men like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, people that have participated in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. That sets us free. They came from Europe because Europe was so under the control of the king and they didn't have freedom of religion, didn't have freedom of speech. And I'm afraid that we're forgetting our roots as Americans. I'm so thankful we can meet here tonight. We're not afraid of somebody breaking down the door and hauling us off to prison because we're studying the Bible. What a blessed freedom that is. And to recognize that in Europe, many people were put in prison because of those things. And people came to this country seeking freedom. And we enjoy the benefits of that. How's Islam going to affect that as an American? We need to understand that. How's Islam going to affect that as a Christian, as we consider what they believe and practice? That's what we need to understand. When you talk about the core beliefs of Islam, first of all, it's very monotheistic, extremely so. They do not accept idols. They do not believe in gods. They worship one God. And that's in keeping with what we believe and practice. We understand the one God. However, they don't understand the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll get more into that as the week goes along. The Bible teaches one God, and Exodus 3:14, the I Am. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the three make up the Godhead that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 17, and the attributes that they possess make them deity. And so we believe in a monotheistic religion, and yet not in the same sense that they do. They believe that Muhammad was the last prophet. They accept that Adam was a prophet, that Noah was a prophet, that David was a prophet. They accept the prophets even though the prophets say not to believe what Islam teaches. But nevertheless, they believe that Muhammad was the last of the prophets. There won't be another one. They call him the seal of the prophets, the last prophet that sealed that up. And they believe that the Quran, and it's spelled in different ways, the Quran is the last revelation from God. Now, you see, we share some beliefs. I believe that the Bible, the New Testament, is the last revelation from God. There'll never be another chapter to the book of Acts. There'll never be another chapter to the book of Revelation. Jude verse 3, contend for the faith, and that's an objective faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The phrase once for all is used sometimes in a merchandise sense when you have an invoice and you pay that and it's stamped paid in full. That's what the phrase means, once for all. You've paid for it, you can't be billed for it again. Truth was revealed once for all. When the apostles got through with the revelations that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit gave to them, prophecy was sealed. There will not be any more prophecy. I can't get too much into this, but the Bible reveals that we're in the last age of the earth. There have been various ages. There was the age of the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. There was the age of the patriarchs, from Adam down to Abraham. There was the age of the Mosaic Law, which the Jews were established as God's special people. That's past. Now we're in the last age, the Gospel Age, and the Bible reveals that we're in the last age. Jesus will come back, the dead will be raised, and we'll go to the Judgment Day. This is the last age. We don't know when the end of the world is going to come. It's sort of comical when people start talking about, I know when Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus said that he did not know. This is in the hands of the Father. And so we're in the last age, and there will not be any more truth revealed. When you take your Bible and you believe and read the Bible, you have the knowledge of the truth that God wants you to have. And that's so very important. So as we look at this then, we recognize that the Quran says some things that we need to understand with regard to their belief of God. Praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, the compassionate, the merciful, King on the day of reckoning. Thee only do we worship, and to thee do we cry for help. Guide thou us on the straight path, the path of those to whom thou hast been gracious, with whom thou art not angry, and who don't go astray. That's in the Quran. That's in Surah 1, which is chapter 1. And when we look at the word surah, it's talking about chapters. So we'll be looking at some of the Quran quoting that. In Surah 26, verse 190, verily from the Lord of the worlds hath this book come down. The faithful spirit hath come down with it upon thy heart, that thou mightest become a warner. So they believe the Quran is God's word, and it warns people about what we're to believe and practice. And they believe that. One thing that is very true that we need to recognize is that they have a spirit of dedication, of sincerity to this, that sometimes outshines those of Christians. I've said again what a terrible thing diversity has done to our nation. It's wiped away conviction. It's wiped away the sense of right or wrong, and each one is able to establish truth as truth serves my purposes. They understand that the Quran to the Muslim is the truth. I believe that to the child of God, the Bible is the truth. And so we're comparing these things and sharing these things because I want to understand what moves them. When you see then the Quran, are also spelled with the Q, it's organized into surahs or chapters, and you have repeated themes. It's not like a novel. You're not going to have a storyline. It's repeated themes. First of all, the existence of only one God. That's prominent throughout the writings. Then there are praises to God. There's the condemnation of unbelievers. There are reminders of judgment, paradise, and heaven and hell. So you'll find these things. Muhammad, when he began his writings, was familiar with the Old Testament. He was familiar with some of the things about Moses and Abraham, and some of the things that you'll find in the Bible he incorporated in his writings, but they are quite different in many respects. But the Quran is organized in that particular way. In Surah 33, beginning 64, verily God has cursed the infidels, hath got ready for them the flame. He believes in hell. He believes that people who do not follow the Quran are going to be lost eternally and be in the flame. On the day when their faces shall be rolled in the fire, they shall cry, oh, would that I had obeyed God and obeyed the apostle, meaning Muhammad. Oh, our Lord, give them a double chastisement and curse them with a heavy curse. So you can see they really are sincere in what they believe people are going to suffer. It's not a matter of just give them a slap on the back, pat on the hand. They're going to go into the flames of hell. That's what they believe. And so the Muslims teach that Moses and David and Isaiah, Jesus, Paul were all prophets of God. The text of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they say, have been altered and contain inaccuracies. Now, there's another field of study called evidences. I don't have time to get into that. But you can go into the manuscripts and those who have translated the Bibles and prove beyond any doubt through the evidences of those manuscripts that we have the Bible. Plus, we also have the word of Christ that heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. I am totally convinced at this point that we have the word of God as God wanted us to have that. When I read the Bible as a sacred text. I believe the Bible is God's holy word. And that if we follow that, we'll be right with God. Now, the Muslim believes the same thing about the Quran. And we have to understand that they have a conviction about that. How far that conviction goes is a matter of concern to those in this country and to those who love freedoms. But they believe, for example, as we mentioned yesterday, that instead of Abraham having Isaac as his heir, it should have been Abraham having Ishmael as his heir. And Ishmael then would have fathered the Arabic tribes, and that the promises made to Abraham should have gone through Ishmael, not Isaac. In the Bible, the Old Testament, of course, it shows the genealogy through Isaac. And here's some differences that we see between those particular texts. They also teach that the Quran is without flaw or corruption. I'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about how they handed that down. But they say that the Bible has corruption and that the Quran does not. I don't believe that. I think I can prove and have proved in my own study. Let me just say this. I am not willing to risk my soul to something that's not trustworthy. I don't play games about this. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. I want to go to heaven. And whatever it takes for me to go to heaven, I want to do that. So I've read many of the denominational handbooks. I've read the Baptist manual. I've read the Methodist discipline. I've looked at the Lutheran creed. I've looked at the Catholic catechism. I will accept any of those only as they agree with the Bible. And so I'm not playing games about my religion tonight. And what I'm talking about is I want to follow the truth. Now, in the opening chapters, opening verses, we read what the Bible says about truth. Can I know the truth? The Bible says yes. So you don't take my word for anything. You study the Bible. When it comes down to evidences, I'll check the manuscripts and things. And I'm not an expert. I don't claim to be. But I believe the Bible is exactly like we have to have it in God's word today. And I'm risking my soul on that. And so will you. You'll be going to risk your soul. If you ignore everything that I've said, if you don't believe anything, you're still risking your soul because you have one. You see, inside you, and do you understand this? Have you ever objectively realized that you exist? Do you recognize that sense of identity that God has given you? And that is going to spend eternity somewhere? We live on this earth maybe 90 years if we're fortunate and have good health. But eternity is forever. I won't go to heaven. This is not an exercise in futility. This is not something that doesn't matter, friends and folks. This matters about where we're going to spend eternity. Now, you could ignore me, and you could ignore all of this, but you still have to face God someday. You've got to face God. He is. And we have to face Him. And the Bible tells us about God. And so the Muslims say that we really can't understand the Quran without understanding Arabic language, only that no translation is accurate unless you know the Arabic language. That's somewhat like the Mormon church teaches, that you can't understand the Mormon doctrine unless you have a prayer and that God will tell you what is in that. The point that the Bible says is this is truth and you can read it and understand it. And that's the thing that God has done for us, and that He's made it possible to understand His mind and His will. I can know what God wants me to do and understand that. Well, the literary characteristics, again, there's an absence of narrative. You're not going to find a theme in the Quran. You're not going to find stories or parables in the Quran. They're disconnected verses that just came out as Muhammad spoke those and they were recorded. There are repeated themes. For example, they talk about God on times and punishment at different times. But there's a lack of direction or cohesiveness in the sense that you say, well, I understand that this section is saying something. It's like different verses given randomly. And so it's very difficult to read in that sense. Again, they teach that you cannot receive the full benefit and experience the true power of the Quran unless you read it in Arabic. I cannot read Arabic, but I have a translation of the Quran and have read that, and so I'm able to understand what's there. On the other sources of authority, now the Quran is the source of authority. In addition to that, the Hadith in religious use is often translated as tradition, meaning a report of the teachings and deeds and sayings of the Islamic prophet Muhammad. The Hadith literature was compiled from oral reports that were present in society around the time of their compilation after the death of Muhammad. That is, Muhammad did not write these down. He could not write. He simply spoke, and his companions around him either memorized what he said or wrote down what he said. After he died, they were compiled. Bukhari's collection of those is considered by many traditional religious scholars as the most reliable, compiled 2 centuries after the death of the prophet. Now, this suggests that there's some question as to whether or not it's correct. They say it's infallible. It cannot be wrong. But as Muhammad would speak and people would memorize these sayings, there would be someone that would later on write those down. And after he died, they were all written down. So we don't know whether they were correctly rendered or not. I still trust the Bible as the inspired Word of God. There are other sources of authority, and this is where I mentioned last evening that is very concerning to me as a Christian, very concerning to me as an American. The Sharia law, the legal and moral guidance compiled by Muslim scholars. Civil law is based upon it in some Muslim countries, and there are places in America that are pushing for Sharia law in America. Muslims would prefer this legal system even while living in non-Muslim countries. For example, in France and in England, you have Muslim communities. And in those communities, they practice Sharia law. Now, what that says that's of concern to me is that we have millions of Muslims living in America. I mentioned Dearborn, Michigan is just one particular place where they have a majority. And when they have a majority, they impose Sharia law. And they are a community. So much so that they're distinctly different from Americans, and the freedoms that America enjoys are anathema to a Muslim. Freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. When Sharia law is a part of a community, those things are removed from the public. You don't have the right of freedom of assembly, of freedom of religion, and those things are because of Sharia law. It assumes a subculture that is not amenable to national legal systems, that is the U.S. Constitution. And that's been proven again and again. That's historically correct, and that is absolutely correct when it comes down to a community where there's a majority of Muslims living. They enforce Sharia law, not the U.S. Constitution. They have men that are dedicated to the Sharia law who will kill you if you do not submit when they are in a majority. And Sharia law is what you're hearing more and more agitations in England and France and various places having to do with the fact that they're insisting that Sharia law replace canon law in those countries. This keeps Muslims from integrating into local customs and neighborhoods. And this is scary in one sense. And that is that when it comes down to a community, you're not going to be in, you're not going to be a part of a neighborhood. They do not assimilate. You see, when people come from other countries, the idea is, and if you've noticed anything at all online and on the computers about this, the Prime Minister of Australia and Mr. Putin in Russia said, if you're going to come to Russia, you become Russian. If you're coming to Australia, you become an Australian. You don't maintain your nationality from another country, because that divides the country. You come into the country and you assimilate. That doesn't happen with Muslims. They maintain their identity as a subculture, and the Sharia law replaces local law. When they have a majority, they enforce Sharia law on all of the neighborhood, and you have to abide by Sharia law. Then the Sunni and Shia division. I mentioned this briefly on Sunday. Controversy over the leadership after Muhammad's death involving his son-in-law and cousin. Who's going to guide the Islamic religion after Muhammad is dead? Ali becomes the fourth caliph, who was in the control of the Muslims, but then he's assassinated by other Muslims because they don't want him to be the leader. So a civil war occurs and a division occurs. You think only religious people in America divide. But these divided as well. The party of Ali are the Shia party, and then the Sunni, meaning the traditional group, becomes the name for the mainstream. They're more Sunni Muslims than Shia Muslims, but they're killing each other today. They kill each other. Now, in addition to that, you have the ISIS or ISIL group, and they're killing both kinds. And I need to urge you to consider the history of the Muslim movement, the Islamic religion. At the time that Muhammad was living in Mecca and received his so-called revelations, he tried to impose those revelations upon the citizens of Mecca, and they resented it because they were idolaters and they were very immoral, and he was trying to get them to be more moral. And so they tried to kill him. He fled to Medina in Arabia, Saudi Arabia today. After he converted a number of people with 10,000 of his followers, he came back and destroyed Mecca, took over Mecca, and imposed monotheism upon all of that. And within 10 years, all of Arabia was Muslim. And that was because they did that with the sword. It wasn't just evangelism. It was a warfare that took place. And that still goes on today. The initial difference was political. There are very few variations in practice. Muslims have, if we've already looked at some of it, we'll look at it again. The five pillars of Islam are very clear, and they all hold to those five pillars, but it depends on who the leaders are. Bad blood between the two groups developed because of these powerful struggles over who's going to be the boss, who's going to rule the Islamic nation. And the government rule is seen as the protector, that Sharia law is seen as the protector of religious faithfulness, thus there is religious zeal that fuels this decision. If you watch the news, you find out that sometimes they call together the public and behead somebody in the public square. That's the Sharia police that do that. They are the ones who maintain orthodoxy. They keep people in line. you're not permitted, for example, a woman is not permitted to be out in public without a male escort that's a relative. If she drives a car, that can cut off her head. Various things that are in the Sharia law are imposed upon the entire population, and that fuels this division. So it's not at all unusual to see a Muslim kill a Muslim due to sectarian violence, and that's what's happening in Afghanistan and other places today, as the group now known as ISIS. They call them radical. Now, one of the things I want to do on Thursday evening is to look at whether or not the Islam religion is a peaceful religion, both the practice and the doctrine. We're going to be looking at the Quran, what the Quran teaches about peace. We're going to be looking at the practices of Muslims in France and England and various countries. And again, on two levels, I'm concerned. I'm concerned as a Christian, first of all, am I going to have the right to worship as we're worshiping tonight without fear? Will it be to the point where at some point I'm not allowed to preach the gospel of Christ? I'm concerned about that. The second thing is I'm concerned as an American. Is the Constitution going to be abrogated? Are freedoms of speech and religion going to be taken away? Do I have to bow toward Mecca in order to pray? And there are things that will certainly change if you look at the history of the Islamic nation as you see those things take place. So the practices of Islam, first of all, the mosque, and there are now thousands of mosques in this country. I mentioned that within five blocks of my home in Arlington, Texas, is a mosque. And they're all over Tampa and Florida. And you have those as a place of their worship. And you find that in that place, you'll have an imam who will be preaching or teaching, and those will be worshiping within the mosque. They have Friday meetings, whereas we meet on Sunday as the Lord's Day. They meet on Friday. That's their holy day. And in those meetings, there'll be prayers. There'll be readings of the Quran. And there will be preaching. One of the things that's happened in the mosques, particularly as it has to do with the Islamic children, they're taught to hate. They're taught to hate. They hate Jews. Jews have got to be destroyed. And these are things that are public that you can read about. This is not something that I'm inventing. And to recognize that there's an element of the Islamic religion, number one, that spreads itself by war. Number two, that feeds upon the hate of individuals so that they can even tell their children to be a suicide bomber and be proud when their son or daughter dies as a suicide bomber. So they have that. They have what's called the five pillars, five major points of the Islamic religion. First of all, of course, the confession. There is no God but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They'll say that every single service. That's one of the pillars of Islam. Next one is prayer. They always pray five times a day, and they pray toward Mecca each time when they bow. Five times a day, and that's toward Mecca. They also practice almsgiving, 2% or 2.5% of their worth annually. And they do that to help feed the needy. They have a lot of almsgiving, and it's noteworthy that they do that. They also fast as a part of their worship during the month of Ramadan, and that has not been passed too long, but it's the ninth month of their calendar each year. And then during the daylight hours, they fast and observe Ramadan. And then they are encouraged to have a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their lifetime. Wealthy people can go more than once, but once in a lifetime, if possible at all. And here's the Grand Mosque in Saudi Arabia in the city of Mecca. You can see the millions of people that come within the month of Ramadan. There are over 2 million that come there. And this says to me that they are earnest, sincere, dedicated. And that could be a lesson to us as Christians, that we're not just playing a game and going through ritual. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he talked about the Pharisees and how they would blow a trumpet when they gave alms to be seen of men. And they would do things to that make their phylacteries broad. They seemed to be very religious when it was all a show. So Jesus was very critical of hypocrisy in religion. And we need to be sincere in our religion as well. There's the Grand Mosque. Inside the mosque is the Kaaba, that granite building that I mentioned last night. They believe that Abraham and Ishmael built that as a place of worship for the one God. Then after Abraham was gone, it became a place of idolatry. In the year 600, when Muhammad was active, it was full of idols. And then Muhammad, when he came back from Medina and took Mecca, he cleansed it of all the idols, and it's empty today, but it stands there as a memorial to Abraham and to the one God. This is a closer look at it. And then, according to the Quran, the Kaaba was built by the prophet Abraham and his son Ishmael as a house of monotheistic worship. However, by the time of Muhammad, the Kaaba had been taken over by pagan Arabs to house their numerous tribal gods. In 630 AD, Muhammad and his followers took over leadership of Mecca after years of persecution. He destroyed the inside idols and dedicated it as a house of monotheistic worship. It should be noted that Muslims do not worship the Kaaba and they do not worship Muhammad. They recognize that Muhammad is a man. They worship only the one God. So it's wrong for us to think that they worship Muhammad. They do not do that, nor do they worship that granite building. It serves as a focal and unifying point among the Muslim people. And during the daily prayers, Muslims face toward the Kaaba from wherever in the world they might be. During the annual pilgrimage, the Hajj, Muslims walk around the Kaaba in a counterclockwise direction. And they are doing that as an act of worship toward that one God. On the Kaaba, there's a black stone, which is a meteorite stone. They've encircled that with silver, and people like to touch that. But again, they do not worship that, nor do they worship the building. They worship the one God. One of you, of the thousands and thousands of people who worship at the Grand Mosque, only Muslims are allowed. Non-Muslims are not permitted inside, but approximately 2 million within the month of Ramadan are found in that Grand Mosque. Many die during that period of time. They are either old or sick or they're trampled to death as they circle that. And you see again how closely packed they are. And people of all ages and all kind of health problems are there. But they show their dedication by being there in that. The thing that concerns me as looking at the terms of salvation, of course, those who believe in situation ethics and humanistic philosophy do not believe in people being lost. The humanist says there is no God, there is no sin, therefore nobody's lost. Those who believe the Bible and those who are Muslims believe that people can be lost. The problem is we need to be saved. But with Muhammad's death, there is no importance to his death as there was importance to the death of Jesus. Jesus died to shed his blood to atone for the sins of mankind. Muhammad died because he died. And so the difference between the Islamic religion and Christians in our understanding is that the blood of Christ is necessary for the atonement of sins. And Jesus died for that reason. So generally speaking, there are only two methods of salvation in all the religions of the world, grace and works. Christianity is a religion of salvation by grace. For by grace, through faith, you've been saved, not of works, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. All of the systems rely totally or in part on the works of the believer to merit salvation. We see the Catholic Church, for example, even with their view of purgatory, that if you pray a certain amount or pay a certain amount, that a person can be delivered from purgatory. And they certainly have a work system. In fact, getting off the subject just a little bit, when you come to the Protestant Reformation, it was a reaction of Martin Luther and others to the idea of salvation by works of the Catholic Church. And so that big debate continues in America and around the world. Is salvation of grace or salvation of works. And so on the day of judgment, if a Muslim's good works outweigh his bad ones, and if Allah so wills, he may be forgiven of his sins and then enter into paradise. No atonement, no blood sacrifice. Allah just wills it. This is going to be saved, this one's going to be lost. And therefore, Islam is a religion of salvation by works because it combines man's work with Allah's grace. And the other verses of the Quran carry that out. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. He answers those who believe and do good deeds and gives them more out of his grace. And as for the unbelievers, they shall have severe punishment. So there's no atoning factor in this. And then, oh, you who believe, if you're careful of your duty to Allah, he will grant you a distinction and do away with your evils and forgive you. And Allah is the Lord of mighty grace. So again, it's what have you done? What works have you accomplished to believe? Again, we're looking at some of these from the various parts of the Quran. Oh, you who believe, be careful of your duty to Allah and speak the right word. He will put your deeds into a right state for you and forgive you your faults. And whoever obeys Allah and his apostle, he indeed achieves a mighty success. If you obey God and his messenger, he will not put your works to waste. God is forgiver, most merciful. Again, in the Surah 23, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. But those whose balance is light, with those who have lost their souls, in hell will they abide. And we set a just balance for the day of resurrection so that no soul is wronged in aught. Though it be of the weight of a grain of mustard seed, we bring it and we suffice for our reckoners. So the idea of salvation by works is very prominent in this particular religion. And there's no such thing as forgiveness in the sense of forgiveness through Christ's blood. Atonement is not a part of that religion. Atonement is very much a part of the religion of Christ because Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice made it possible to do that. In the Bible, and I'm coming to a close of tonight's lesson, in the Bible it's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I understand that grace is God's part. God has given us the Bible. He's given us the church. He's given us Jesus Christ. He's provided the avenue of grace to be given through the blood of Christ. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. And so God looks at our faith as we obey his will, as Abraham did. Then recognize also that God's grace has given us Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is said to be the heart of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You can all quote it. For he that believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a matter of grace that is given us through Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 says, well, we're yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. It's a matter of grace on God's part. But man's faith in Jesus Christ, in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And I want to emphasize that that statement actually says, except you believe that I am. Jesus has the right to claim deity because he is the Son of God. And in Exodus 3:14, where Moses was told that the name of God is I am, Jesus claims the right to speak of that. In John 8, in verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, then, is the object of our faith. And through faith, we can have forgiveness of our sins. The means of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. Churches of Christ have been accused of believing in water salvation because we teach in baptism. But you find in the Great Commission, Mark's account, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew's account, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And again, baptism upon faith for the remission of sins. And we recognize that it's not the water. Water does not save. The water in the baptist is the same water that's out here in the grass. That's not it. But turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. And in the discussion of the covenant of Christ as compared to the covenant of Moses, We have a statement made about the importance of blood, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the Bible teaches again, the means of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. As I opened my lesson, I talked about baptism, because the means of obtaining the blood of Christ is to be baptized into the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we're baptized into the death of Christ. That's a statement that you need to think about. You're not baptized into the birth of Christ. You're not baptized into the life of Christ. You're not baptized into the perfection of Christ. You're baptized into the death of Christ. Why? Because that's where the blood was shed. And when you're baptized into Christ, the Bible says you put on Christ. You come in contact with the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. But where do I reach the blood of Christ? I can't get it at Walmart. I can't get it at Target. Where can I find? In a realistic sense, how can I as a sinner contact the blood of Christ and be saved from my sins? Romans chapter 6 tells us clearly that you're baptized into the death of Christ. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. And so we have the contact with the blood of Christ when we're baptized. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you reach that blood in baptism, Acts chapter 22, 16, with regard to the apostle Paul, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So as we look at this then, I want to just close by looking at some of the other beliefs quickly. I know I'm taking a lot of your time. They believe in angels. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but they believe that angels are sinless beings that do work on behalf of individual Muslims. And the central doctrines of Christianity, Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's central to our faith, that he's the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Central doctrines of Christianity again, Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath through him. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for men's sins. Now, Islam denies this. They do not believe this at all. Again, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, that we're witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Jesus was raised from the dead. And they have so many witnesses about that. That's another part that we'll look at later. The Quran denies Jesus' deity. In Surah 4, 169, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is only an apostle of God. His word, which he conveyed into Mary, and a spirit proceeding from himself. God is only one God, far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Here's a problem. They accept that Jesus is an apostle, Jesus is a prophet. But Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. But they deny that he's the Son of God. So there's a problem. If they're going to accept Jesus as the Son of God, then Jesus is true as what he says. He's not a false prophet. And they have a problem with that. So the Quran says, as for their saying, we have slain the Messiah, Jesus the son of Mary, an apostle of God, yet they slew him not, and they crucified him not, but they only had his likeness, but God took him up to himself. So they deny that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was resurrected, or that Jesus was the Son of God. What you conclude when you come down to this point is that there's some basic differences between Islam and Christianity. We've got to make a decision. Do I believe the Bible? Do I believe the Quran? So I have to get into the idea, how was the Quran put together? Was he really a prophet? Was Muhammad a prophet? Is Jesus Christ truly the Son of God? And I have studied this all of my life, which doesn't make it right. But I'm risking my soul on this. From what I've studied, what I can understand, the Bible to be true, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The greatest story that's ever been told is the story that Jesus came to this world to die for lost mankind. He gave himself on the cross that I could be saved, that my sins could be forgiven. The death of Muhammad is nothing. They don't believe in atonement. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died to atone for our sins, and that his blood is the means by which that's accomplished. There's nothing else in all the Quran that explains how to be forgiven of your sins. They just say it's all up to Allah. I believe it's up to the blood of Christ, and that we can contact the blood of Christ and be saved. I thank you for your good listening. I appreciate that as we have spent our time together. Hope and pray that you'll continue to come and look at this as we consider whether or not Islam is the peaceful religion, and also look a deeper look at what the Quran actually teaches, a number of quotations from that. If you're here tonight and you recognize that inner spirit that I talked about earlier, that eternal part of man that you recognize, that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have no hope of salvation outside of Christ, I'd like to encourage you tonight as we sing an invitation song, an encouragement song. Make your way to the front. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll take you tonight to a place and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. It won't be the water that saves you, but the precious blood of Christ that you contact when you enact the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in baptism. It's our prayer that you'll obey the gospel as we stand together and sing the invitation song. Will you come?